We'll come back to Isaiah 65 this morning, verses 1 through 16. I am sought, the Lord says, of them that ask not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me, unto a nation that was not called by my name. I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people which walketh in a way that was not good, after their own thoughts. A people that provoketh me to anger continually to my face, that sacrificeth in gardens and burneth incense upon altars of brick, which remain among the graves and lodge in the monuments, which eat swine's flesh and broth of abominable things as in their vessels, which say, stand by thyself, come not near to me, for I am holier than thou. These are a smoke in my nose, a fire that burneth all the day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silence, but will recompense, even recompense, into their bosom your iniquities and the iniquities of your fathers together, saith the Lord, which have burned incense upon the mountains and blasphemed me upon the hills. Therefore will I measure their former work into their bosom. Thus saith the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one saith, destroy it not, for a blessing is in it, so will I do for my servants' sakes, that I may not destroy them all. And I will bring forth a seed out of Jacob, and out of Judah, an inheritor of my mountains, and mine elect shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there. And Sharon shall be a fold of flocks, the valley of Achor a place for the herds to lie down in, for my people that have sought me. But ye are they that forsake the Lord, and that forget my holy mountain, that prepare a table for that troop, and that furnish the drink offering unto that number. Therefore will I number you to the sword, and you shall all bow down to the slaughter, because when I called, you did not answer, when I spake, you did not hear, but did evil before mine eyes, and did choose that wherein I delighted not. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but you shall be ashamed. Behold, my servants shall sing for joy of heart, but you shall cry for sorrow of heart, and shall howl for vexation of spirit. And you shall leave your name for a curse unto my chosen. For the Lord God shall slay thee, and call his servants by another name, that he who blesseth himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth. And he that sweareth in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten, and because they are hid from mine eyes. Thank you, Lord, for your description here of how you deal with your people. We thank you for your faithfulness, Lord, to protect your own in times of judgment, but at the same time, the inevitability of your judgment upon those who break your law. We pray that you will encourage us as we meditate in these passages to serve you with all of our hearts. In the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Here's a few questions for you. Question number one, what's the worst consequence of sin? What's the worst thing about sinning? Now, I'm going to give you an opinion. There are many things that are bad with sinning, but in this passage today, we are reminded of one particularly serious consequence that might not be the first one that we think about. The second question is, when everybody around us is calling right wrong and wrong right, how do we know what really is right and what really is wrong? Third question, what does God mean when he says, behold, it is written before me? What's that mean? It is written before me. Fourth question, why should we not be afraid when we see God's judgments falling on people all around us? We'll talk about these things as we work our way through the passage today. Now, remember, last week I suggested a reanalysis of how 65 and 66 work together, and I showed you these four major themes that are discussed once apiece in chapter 65, and then chapter 66 reiterates them chiastically. The themes of true worship, which can include the Gentiles, Israel's false worship for which God judges her, and then a discussion of the wicked and of God's servants and the fate that each of them faces, and finally the blessing that is coming on Jerusalem. Well, the true worship from the Gentiles, that's verse 1 of chapter 65. And we were in the middle last week of looking at the false worship that Israel has been offering in verses 2 through 7. And that's where we're going to continue this week. We've gotten ourselves to verses 3 through 5 where God describes the people with four participial phrases. But one of them is actually folded into the first one. So we've got four participial phrases here. This is a people that provoketh me to anger continually to my face. And there is a fifth participial phrase here, sacrificing in gardens and burning incense upon altars of brick. Grammatically, that's part of the first one. It's not doesn't stand by itself. So first of all, they provoke him to anger by sacrificing in gardens. Second, they remain among the graves and lodge in the monuments. The third is that they eat swine's flesh and broth of abominable things is in their vessels. And then the fourth is they say, stand by thyself, come not near me. Here are these four things. And then the final thing that we're told is that they are a smoke in God's nose, a fire that burns all day long. So I wanted to go through with you each of these things that they do. The sacrificing in the garden, the altars of bricks, the graves, the monuments, the swine's flesh. And see how these all reflect different forms of, I believe, perverted worship. That's particularly the case when he says they sacrifice in gardens. This is how they provoke God to wrath. What he emphasizes is we're talking here about sacrifice, worship that God does not approve. You know that the Canaanites worshipped on hilltops in sacred groves. They planted gardens for worship. Way back at the beginning of the book, in chapter 1, verse 29, they shall be ashamed of the oaks which you have desired, and you shall be confounded for the gardens that you have chosen. These were sacred gardens. Now, you know, gardens are a great place to worship God. God put our first parents in a garden. But when people go making gardens of their own after they've been cast out of Eden, that's really a self-will, isn't it? That's, I'm going to worship God on my terms, by my own efforts. So God does not draw his people to worship in gardens now. He draws them to worship in a tabernacle, which is a place for pilgrim people on their way to the true paradise of God. And the construction of a garden for worship is a fundamentally pagan activity. Similarly, when he mentions altars of brick, he is reminding us of human efforts to worship God based on our own ideas of worthiness. Exodus tells us there were two kinds of altars that you were allowed to have. In chapter 20, verse 24, God said, an altar of earth thou shalt make unto me, and shalt sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings and thy peace offerings, thy sheep and thine oxen. In all places where I record my name, I will come unto thee and I will bless thee. And if thou wilt make me an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone, for if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it. So you could just pile up dirt. That was allowed. And you could take unhewn stone, round stones, and pile them up. That was permitted. But you weren't allowed to work the stone. You weren't allowed to cut the stone to fit it together. We read nowhere else in the scripture of altars of brick, but it's quite clear from this passage that God doesn't like altars of brick. I suspect because they involve the same kind of human effort that an altar of hewn stone would involve. The idea that we can somehow contribute something to the worship of God. Brick was widely used in Babylon. This may be an allusion to syncretistic practices that the people might have gotten into while they were in Babylon. There might have been Babylonian cults that worshipped on altars of brick. We don't know that. But right off the bat, it's very clear he's talking about perverted worship. This is what provokes God to anger. And now he goes on to say, they remain among graves and lodge in the monuments. Now, this may be a reference to necromancy. You know, in Deuteronomy, God forbid the children of Israel to deal with necromancers, Deuteronomy 18:11. A necromancer is somebody that calls up the dead. Can anybody think of a necromancer in the Bible? Ellie, where do we meet a necromancer in the Bible? That's right, Saul went to one. The witch, where did she live? Remember? Endor. Stephen Lucas picked this up for Star Wars, right? The Witch of Endor. She thought she could call the dead up. Actually, she did, and she was surprised when it really worked. But people had this notion they could contact the dead. That might be one of the reasons that people would lodge in the graves, remain among the graves and lodge in the monuments. But even if that's not what they were doing, contact with the dead renders a person ineligible for worship with God. When we were studying chapter 64, verse 6, the unclean thing, we went back and we looked at the red heifer in Numbers chapter 19. The main purpose of that sacrifice was to cleanse people from the defilement that they would contract by contact with a dead body. The Jews were so rigorous on this point that they said even if you walked over the ground where a dead body was buried, you would be polluted and you would require cleansing. Numbers 19:11, he that toucheth the dead body of any man shall be unclean for 7 days. Verse 13, whosoever toucheth the dead body of any man that is dead and purifieth not himself defileth the tabernacle of the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from Israel. So you couldn't come into the tabernacle for 7 days after you touched the dead body, and then you had to go through this ritual of cleansing. Now, if you spent all your time in the graveyard, for whatever reason, calling up the dead or whatever it was, you'd never have a 7-day period when you could be purified from your sin. You would be cut off from the worship of God, perpetually. And these people, by their lodging among the graves and in the monuments, make themselves ineligible for worship. And then he says, they eat swine's flesh and broth of abominable things is in their vessels. There's an entire chapter in Leviticus that talks about the food that people may and may not eat. It's Leviticus 11. Like contact with a dead body, violation of these rules would make you unclean. You would not be eligible for worship. But here, those who claim to be God's people are systematically rejecting these instructions. And so they're not worshiping God. Later we will read that they have abandoned God's holy mountain. They don't care whether they meet His qualifications for worship. And as a result of that, they provoke God to anger. So what's the worst thing about sin? What's the worst thing about sin? Some people say, well, you know, sin is where I get my fun. And if I don't sin, I won't have any fun. If God tells me not to sin, He's trying to spoil my fun. Well, that's not true. We know that. We know God wants us to rejoice in Him. Some people think that the problem with sin is we get punished for it. And that's really terrible. I don't want to be punished, so I shouldn't sin. Well, that's true. We do get punished, but that's a negative consequence. I think the major consequence of sin is it cuts us off from fellowship with God. It's like dwelling among the tombs and in the monuments. It makes it impossible for us to worship God and have fellowship with Him. The laws of purity. They're meant to teach us that the privilege of fellowship with God is for those who follow His laws. Doesn't matter what the laws are. No matter how superficial they may seem, we've got to obey them. Now, the final participial clause describes these people as saying, stand by thyself, come not near to me, for I am holier than thou. So these people are disqualifying themselves from worshiping God. They're conducting pagan worships. They're worshiping in gardens and offering incense upon altars of brick. They are conducting themselves in ways that disqualify them from coming into God's temple. And they don't simply say to the rest of the nation, well, you know, opinions differ. This is my way. You've got your ways. Let's live and let live. They don't say that, do they? They say to the Orthodox Israelites, stand by thyself. Come not near to me. I am holier than thou. They want to claim that their perversion is the new normal. And anybody who doesn't go along with their perversion is in fact wrong and sinful. This is a very, very timely condemnation that God gives here. We live in an age when the only sin that modern Americans recognize is lack of tolerance for rebellion against God's word. Not just lack of tolerance. You can be as intolerant as you like to people who believe the Bible is the word of God. That's completely acceptable. But you cannot be intolerant against those who rebel against God's word. In fact, those who uphold God's standards are being accused of hate crimes because of their criticism of those who disobey the scriptures. In some countries, they're already prosecuted under the law. I think we can expect to see this happen in this country. I fully expect at some point to be arrested for hate crimes and to be able to give a testimony for the Lord in that context. Well, here's an interesting question. We live in a world where people are calling right wrong and wrong right. They're calling white black and black white. And when that's happening all around you, how are you going to know what the truth is? I mean, it used to be there was a general social agreement about certain things that were right and that were wrong, and it's pretty much in line with what the scriptures taught on most issues. That's not the case anymore. It's very important for us to resolve once and for all, the truth is not democratic. Whether 2 plus 2 makes 4 or not does not depend on how many people think that 2 plus 2 makes 4. I don't care whether everybody thinks that 2 plus 2 makes 4 or whether one person out of 100 thinks that 2 plus 2 makes 4 and the rest of them think it makes 5. It still makes 4. I think it was Abraham Lincoln who said, if a sheep has 4 legs and you call the tail a leg, how many legs does the sheep have? Do you know the answer to the question? What is it, Ellie?
4.
4. Why? Do you know the rest?
Calling a tail a leg
doesn't make it. That's right. Calling a tail a leg doesn't make it 1. I don't care how many people stand up to say that right is wrong and wrong is right. That doesn't change the truth of the matter. Getting everybody to agree that a certain kind of conduct is biblical and acceptable does not make it right. If God says it's wrong, it's still wrong. So how are you going to tell what's really right and wrong when everybody you talk to, your friends, your newspapers, the radio and television stations, the internet, everywhere you look, is telling you that everything is just exactly backwards of what it is? And you're tempted to think that you're going out of your mind. Where are you going to go? Well, you're going to have to read God's word, aren't you? You're going to have to see what God says. And be cautious here, because at the end of the day, be careful you're not just following what people say about God's word. Peter warned his readers that there are those who wrest or twist the scriptures. And you will find many who present themselves as experts on the Bible who try to turn it around and make it say things that it doesn't say. You have to know this book yourself, individually. I don't just mean a few nice memory verses. Memory verses are wonderful. I'm really glad you're doing the Bible memory. I think that's a wonderful thing to do. But it's not just verses out of context. You have to know this book as a book. Understand what it says, because that's the only basis you're going to have for making your decisions. You can't rely on what people around you are saying. Back in chapter 8, verse 20, we read an interesting verse. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. I put one verse up here from chapter 5, verse 20, that really refers to the state of affairs. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put Darkness for light and light for darkness that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes, prudent in their own sight. This is a problem. Perennial, not new. We think, oh, this is novel. Well, Solomon said, say not thou, what is the cause the former days were better than these? That is not inquire wisely concerning this. It's always been a problem that in times of decay, there have been those who would turn things around. We can be warned by knowing God's word. People like this, not just the people that say, come not near unto me, but these people who avoid the true worship of God and go after their own false worship. God says in verse 5, these are a smoke in my nose, a fire that burneth all the day. Semantically, this is parallel to the phrase at verse 3, a people that provoketh me to anger continually. Now, syntactically, as we observed, it's skewed. But he's finishing off the section by reminding us that God is really upset about this kind of behavior. Did you ever try to cook over a wood fire outside on a camping trip? And what is it about the smoke that it always knows which side of the fire you're standing on? And it comes to you. I think part of it is that your body is blocking any breeze from the direction of where you are. So if the wind is coming from the other side of the fire, it blows up to you and blows the smoke in your face. If the wind is blowing from behind you, if you've ever looked at the turbulence pattern from a flat sheet in a wind tunnel, you'll know that what happens is vortices are set up that come around. And so if the wind is blowing from the back of you, it runs around you. Carl is smiling because he knows how this works. Everyone else is saying, what on earth are you talking about? Get your daddy to show you a picture of vortices from a flat sheet effect in a wind tunnel. And the wind comes around and blows it right back at you. You can't get away from it. Remembering when I was in Boy Scouts, one of the things we used to do to initiate a new scout on his first camping trip, when we were cooking over the fire and the smoke was getting in his face and his eyes were running, we'd say, well, you know what you need is a left-handed smoke shifter, but we don't happen to have one. Why don't you go to the troop down the way and ask them if they have one? He would go to them and they'd say, oh, you know what, we just lent ours to somebody from Troop 15, but I think Troop 33 might have one. Why don't you go ask them? And the poor guy would be going all afternoon looking for a left-handed smoke shifter to get the smoke out of his face. Well, you can't get a left-handed smoke shifter. You just got to get rid of the fire. And what the Lord is complaining about here is that people that behave this way are like smoke in his face. They're not going to get any credit for good intentions. They don't get an E for effort. They say, well, we're worshiping you, we're just doing it our own way. He's saying, you're making my eyes water. You're making my nose itch. You're really upsetting me. So this section in verses 2 through 7 is talking about false worship. Verse 1 was true worship. 2 through 7 is false worship. In verses 8 through 16, we're going to read about the punishment that comes on false worshipers. But first we have verses 6 and 7. If we read these verses, the question is, where does it go? Does it belong to 2 through 7, which talk about false worship, or does it belong to 8 through 16, which talk about punishment? Let's read it. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silence, but will recompense into their bosom your iniquities and the iniquities of your fathers together, saith the Lord, which have burned incense upon the mountains and blaspheme me upon the hills. Therefore will I measure their former work into their bosom. Is that talking about false worship? Yeah. They burned incense upon the mountains. They blasphemed me upon the hills. Must be part of verses 2 through 7. Is it talking about judgment? Well, yeah. I will recompense into their bosom your iniquities and iniquities of your fathers. I will measure their former work into their bosom. It's talking about both. This is not an uncommon thing to find in the scriptures. When you're going from a paragraph that talks about one topic to a paragraph that talks about another topic, there are numerous ways to connect those two together to help you keep track of what's going as you think your way through what's being presented. And one way to do that is to have a little paragraph that talks about them both and puts them together. And when it is a self-contained unit, as this is, I like to call it a hinge. Is the hinge part of the door or is it part of the door frame? Well, yes and no. It's this thing that's fastened to both of them. I've drawn you a diagram here of how this hinge works. So verses 2 through 5 are describing false worship. Sinners are described there in the third person. Down in verses 8 through 16, at the bottom of the diagram, we have a discussion of judgment. Now, you'll read 8 through 16 and you'll say, well, there's some things there that aren't judgment. Don't worry, I'm going to explain that to you. Overall, the theme is judgment there. And in verses 2 through 6, he starts and ends with judgment, which is anticipating what's going to happen down here in verses 8 through 16. But the centerpiece, talking about burning incense on the mountains and blaspheming God on the hills, that points back to the first section, verses 2 through 5, which talks about false worship. So verses 6 and 7 are a hinge, and they're a chiastic hinge. This is a fancy hinge. This is not just a plain hardware store hinge. This is one of these ones that's cast bronze with pre-decoration on it. This is a really fancy hinge. To make sure you understand what the relationship is between the conduct in verses 2 through 5 and the judgment that is coming in 8 through 16. For God begins this hinge by saying, "Behold, it is written before me." Why do you write things down? I don't know about you. I write things down so I don't forget them. I've got a special file on my computer. Every time I think of something I have to do, I stick it in that file right away. And then at least once a day, I look at that file and say, now what's on my list here? Because if I don't do that, I'll forget it. Well, my God doesn't forget. But just to remind us, when he wants to say, I'm going to remember something, he says, I'm going to write it down. And here he's saying, I'm making a list of your sins. I am writing them down. I'm not going to forget them. It is written before me. There are other examples of this in Exodus 17. That is verse 6. Behold, it is written before me. Back in Exodus 17, God is talking about Amalek and their sin against Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book. Rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. This is certain. I'm going to do this. Write it down. Know any Amalekites? Met any Amalekites lately? God says, this is for sure. Write it down. The psalmist cries out to God, Psalm 56, verse 8, Thou tellest my wanderings, put thou my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book? Lord, I need you to protect me from my adversaries and care for me. I pray that you would write these things down, not forget them. Deal with them in their proper time. On the good side, too, Malachi 3:16 tells us that when God's people meet together and speak to the Lord of him, that he hears it, and a book of remembrance is written before him for them that fear the Lord and that thought upon his name. He writes it down so he won't forget it. One story that I find particularly illustrative here is the story of Mordecai in the book of Esther. You remember how he warned of a plot against the king by two of the king's chamberlains, and the plot was investigated and discovered, and they were put to death, and then Esther chapter 2 tells us that they wrote in a book. They wrote it in the Chronicles of the King so they wouldn't forget what Mordecai had done. Later on, that record became the basis for delivering Mordecai and all the Jews from Haman's wicked plot against them. Ancient kings wrote things down in the book so they wouldn't forget them. And God says, I'm making a record of this. He makes a record of good things we do. He makes a record of bad things that we do. He will not forget our sin. He won't forget the people's sin. So that's what it means to write something down that is written before me. I'm not going to forget your sin. And it's important because we live in a day when the popular conception of God is that he does tend to overlook people's sin. He's an avuncular old guy with a white beard and smiling, sparkling eyes and rosy cheeks. And he says, well, boys will be boys and girls will be girls. And yeah, they did something and it wasn't so good, but I can overlook that. It's not a really big deal in the grand scope of things. That's the modern concept of God. God says, behold, it is written before me. I'm taking notes. I'm not going to forget this. I will not keep silence, but will recompense, even recompense into their bosom, your iniquities and the iniquities of your fathers together. The imagery here recalls how Boaz gifted Ruth. You remember when she went down to the threshing floor, and in the morning he sent her back to her mother-in-law, and she lifted up her apron, and he poured grain into her apron, and she went back to her mother-in-law with this apron full of grain like this, all up against her chest. I think how that must have felt to her, all this wonderful food that Boaz had provided for her so that she and her mother-in-law wouldn't go hungry. And God says, that's what I'm going to do with all the wickedness of the wicked. They're not going to be able to disown it. They're not going to be able to push it away. I'm going to pile it into their bosoms, and they're going to be forced to carry it around. They won't be able to get away from it. He says it's not only their iniquities, but the iniquities of their fathers. Now, that posed me with a little bit of a paradox, because Ezekiel 18:20 says that the son will not bear the iniquity of the father, and the father will not bear the iniquity of the son. And yet, he says, I'm going to recompense your iniquities and the iniquities of your fathers together. I think he's not saying that God is going to punish them for their father's sin. He is reminding them that their sins are the very same sins that their fathers committed. This is not a new thing in the society. And when God judges their sin, he's going to be condemning what their fathers had done as well. But I thought it well to point out the parallel with Ezekiel 18, so you wouldn't think there was a problem there. The center of the hinge talks about burning incense on the mountains and blaspheming God on the hills. That is recalling what we saw in verses 2 through 5. And then finally, at the end, he says, I will measure their former work into their bosom, recalling once more the promise of judgment. So that brings us to the end of the false worship section. Now, the next section, I just want to introduce it to you, partly because the coloring sheet that we have for you relies on a little introduction to the structure of this section. We won't get far into it at all. But if you read over the section and try to say, well, how does it break into pieces? How is it structured? And that's always a good place to start with any portion of God's Word. In fact, it's always a good place to start with anything that you read, is to ask, how does the argument develop? How is it put together? We'll find that there are two major contrasts going on here. The first is in the speaker. Sometimes Isaiah speaks and sometimes the Lord speaks. Who says, thus saith the Lord? Well, it's Isaiah, right? Who says the things that follow, thus saith the Lord? So starting in the middle of verse 8 and going down through verse 12. Well, that's the Lord, okay? And then, therefore, thus saith the Lord God. Who's that? That's Isaiah. And then, behold, my servant shall eat, but you shall be hungry, and so forth. That's the Lord speaking again. Until the middle of 15. In the middle of 15, it says, the Lord God shall slay thee. Now, if it says, the Lord shall slay thee, it's probably not the Lord who is talking. He would have said, I shall slay thee. Probably this is Isaiah speaking again here through the end of our section. So that's the first distinction to keep in mind, is when the Lord speaks and when Isaiah speaks, you'll notice there are two large sections here where the Lord is speaking, 8 through 12 and 13 through the first half of 15. Two sections where the Lord speaks. And then, there's a second distinction, and that is between God's servants and the wicked. So, in verses 8 through 10, he talks about my servants, mine elect, my servants, my people. He talks about them in the third person. Not a word of the wicked there, but then in verse 11, but ye are they that forsake the Lord, and that goes all the way down through verse 12. Second person, speaking of them. And then in verses 13 to 15, which is he talking about? Is the Lord talking about his servants or is he talking about the wicked? Well, look what he's doing. He's actually putting them together and mingles them together. Because what he's doing is contrasting the treatment of the wicked with the treatment of the righteous. So I was discussing this with Anita, and she was working on the questions with this the other day, and she said, I don't understand what's going on here. Can you show me? And I said, well, yeah, I did this. Okay, so my left hand here on top is verses 8 through 10, and my bottom hand here is verses 11 through 12. So my left hand is talking about God's servants. My right hand is talking about the wicked. That's verses 8 through 12. What happens in verses 13 through 15? Watch my hands. See what I did? See? Here my left hand is about God's blessings on his people. My right hand is about God's judgment on the wicked. And if I spread my fingers apart and put them together, that's verses 13 through 15. My servants shall eat, you shall be hungry. My servants shall drink, you shall be thirsty. My servants shall rejoice, you shall be ashamed. My servants shall sing for joy, you shall cry. See how he takes these two things and just pushes them together so that you understand that we're not having two separate discussions here, one about servants and one about the wicked. We're really saying God's judgment is coming, and he's contrasting that judgment with his treatment of his people. And Mrs. Paranak thought that ought to give you a picture of that. So I give you a picture of that. You can call that for your discussion. Now, let's think a little bit here about the blessing on the elect servants, which is verses 8 through 10. Thus saith the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one saith, destroy it not, for a blessing is in it, so will I do for my servants' sakes, that I may not destroy them all. God has talked a lot about the vineyard in this book. You remember back in chapter 5, he talked about planting a vineyard, and it didn't bring forth good grapes, and so he was going to discard it and throw it away, let the wild beast take it over. In chapter 63, we had this frightening picture of the Redeemer coming with his garments splattered from treading the grapes. That was an image of God's wrath. But in chapter 27, he's also spoken of his merciful attitude toward his vineyard. In that day sing ye unto her a vineyard of red wine. I, the Lord, do keep it. I will water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I will keep it day and night. Fury is not in me. Who would set the briars and thorns against me in battle? And in this verse, he's combining these two images. So you've got a vineyard. And you go out to the vineyard at harvest time, and you look around, and you know what? Most of the grapes are brown and wrinkled and shrunken, and they got fungus growing on them. And you say, this vineyard is a total loss. I'm just going to burn it up. I'm going to throw it all out and start all over again. But then somebody says, wait a second. I drew you a picture of a clump of grapes here. Most of the grapes are messy. See, they're just brown and dirty. But what do you see in there in that cluster of grapes? A couple of them look really nice. Purple and juicy. That's what verse 8 is saying. As the new wine is found in the cluster, and one saith, destroy it not, for a blessing is in it. There are a few grapes there that are still good. A lot of bad grapes. But there are some good grapes in there. Don't destroy it, for a blessing is in it. So will I do for my servants' sake, that I may not destroy them all. We were reading Genesis 18 in our Wednesday evening together. What did we say in Genesis 18? What did God say to Abraham there? Or what did Abraham say to God? He said, you're not going to destroy the whole city. If there are righteous ones there, they would die along with the wicked. You'll spare it, won't you? And he started off asking for 50, and how many did he get down to? 10. God said, I will not destroy the righteous with the wicked. Now, he didn't even find 10, but what did he do with the righteous? He brought them out so they wouldn't suffer that destruction. And in Matthew chapter 13, our Savior told his disciples the parable of the tares and the wheat. Tares are a poisonous plant that look a lot like wheat, and if it gets sown in with the wheat, that would be a terrible thing to do. But you're not supposed to just rip it up to start with. He said, wait till the harvest, and then we'll separate it. God sometimes lets the righteous and the wicked grow along together. And he spares the righteous. He won't allow them to be destroyed, just as he spared Lot. Just because we see the wicked around us does not mean that God is going to destroy us. He knows the difference. Remember, he writes things down. He doesn't forget. He knows who the wicked are. He knows who his people are. And he will spare those who serve him. Well, we'll talk more about this, Lord willing, next week. Let's pray now, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage that you've given to us. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us a desire to worship you in truth and not according to our own wisdom. And we pray that you will lead us in this. And we pray, Lord, that you would guide us also in our attitude to those around us. Help us, Lord, to understand that the world is corrupt, not to trust the things that we hear, but to seek out in your word what you have provided for us. We pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. I thought we should sing in closing hymn 171 in our red book. Hymn 171. A couple of expressions in this hymn drew it to my attention. One is the statement in second stanza of the last line, God has promised, be it must. Jesus is my hope and trust. God has promised, be it must. So the first thing is to remind us of the faithfulness of God's promise. It is written before me. And the second is in the last line of the third stanza, none of all his saints is lost. We are the good grapes in the cluster, and God will protect us. Let's stand together and sing 171 as our last hymn.